If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43 and 44, we have, again, we have a longer section of Scripture to read this morning, Genesis chapters 43 and 44, as we continue with the story of Joseph and his family. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 43. Now the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain they brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go.' Because the man said to us, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.' Israel asked, 'Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How are we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take the double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your older brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin was with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. "We beg your pardon, our lord," they said. "We came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were. And then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who were with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When the portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house: "Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain." And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after these men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well, then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left of his mother's sons, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, the father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. This is the word of God. Well, this is part of the big story of Joseph and his brothers, and so there's a lot that's happening here that we have to know what's happened before to really fully understand, and I'll do my best to fill us in on those needed things on the way if you haven't been with us. But last week, we saw that Joseph's end game is the spiritual healing and reconciliation of a spiritually unhealthy and divided family, the family that's supposed to be the family of God. His end game is this reconciliation and spiritual healing to that spiritual unhealth and dysfunction and division that exists among them. But that's the end game, but it can't start there. But that end game of reconciliation has to come about at the end of a process and a path that Joseph is bringing the brothers through. And that process is the awakening of their guilt for their past sins and their repentance from those past sins. Because reconciliation, really, true reconciliation, really cannot happen without those things. And last week we saw the beginnings of those things. And really what we see in this chapter is more of, and really the climax, the culmination of those things, where we see the full demonstration of repentance by Joseph's brothers, such that next week in the next chapter, reconciliation can come about. And so today we're going to look at two things: Joseph's tests, because we see that he puts the brothers through more of his series of tests, and the brothers, and primarily Judah's, the lead brother, transformation and repentance. So we have to sort of go out of order here. Just follow along with me. We're going to look at Joseph's tests first, and in these two chapters, we see sort of two more tests. Really, it's like a two-part, one more two-part test. But first, the part of the test in chapter 43, this comes after they return to Egypt. Both of these tests test their brotherly love. The first tests their brotherly love in the realm of jealousy. Their brotherly love in the realm of jealousy. In verse 17, when they arrive, they're taken to Joseph's house, and their response is terror. They're terrified at having been taken to Joseph's house, because why be taken to Joseph's house if not to be made Joseph's slaves? Remember, their last trip, they were accused of being spies, and then later appeared to be thieves as well, and perhaps now they're seeing that they're going to reap the consequences of those things. Perhaps also facing their own enslavement. This again is a reawakening and a reminder of their past guilt and sins for having sold their brother Joseph into slavery. Now they are facing that same fate that they inflicted upon a brother. And so they try to clear themselves, though. Of course, they are innocent of theft. They take the initiative to come clean about the mysterious reappearance of the silver that happened last time and offer to make restitution for what it appears that they stole. And what they find, though, is they do not end up being in the trouble they thought they were in. Rather, they end up being the honored guests of the second highest in power and command and authority in all the land of Egypt. Joseph's steward tells them that the silver was God's provision to them. He brings Simeon, the current prisoner since their last visit, out to be reunited to them, and they find themselves to be Joseph's honored guests. Things seem to be going pretty well so far. Quite a difference from last time being accused of espionage to this time being honored guests. And next, then, we find that they are seated around the table in verse 33, chapter 43. Verse 33, they're seated around the table by age, which is a visual representation and reminder of their sort of status according to birth order in the family. And verse 33, again, they look at each other and in astonishment, and this word can be mean surprise, and it can also have sort of a more terror kind of connotation. They get horrified, frozen with fear. And it may be that they see this as a warning of divine judgment for their past sins stemming from sibling rivalry. And then in verse 34, Benjamin, the youngest, the only remaining son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, and now Jacob's favorite son, having replaced Joseph, the former favorite son, and in fact, not just Jacob's favorite son, but according to Jacob's own words, his only son, he calls him, is now. So the one that at home is given preferential treatment and favoritism from the father, now, for some mysterious reason, is given preferential treatment and favoritism by Joseph. He's given five times the amount of food as everyone else, and in time of famine, that's not an insignificant bestowal of favor and grace. And remember, why is this important? Why is Joseph doing this? Why is this happening? Remember, back to chapter 37, one of the things that contributed to the brothers' hatred and jealousy of Joseph that led to them selling him into, almost murdering him, and then selling him into slavery, sinful favoritism shown by his parent, by their father. Jacob giving Joseph preferential treatment. That's one of the things that contributed to their hatred and jealousy of Joseph. For Joseph received the obvious and evident signs of love from their father that they didn't. And you see, what Joseph is doing now is recreating this tension of sibling rivalry and opportunity for jealousy that led to their past sins. And the test is, how are they going to respond now? How are they going to treat Benjamin now? Are they going to react with the same jealousy to this similar kind of favoritism that they treated Joseph with so many years earlier? Are they going to treat Benjamin with the same hatred and jealousy? And of course, Joseph, in doing this, isn't suggesting that Jacob's favoritism towards him was good or right or okay. That's not the point. The point is that the brother's response to that sin was evil, not justified, not right. And you know, sometimes in life, we will not be treated rightly or fairly or lovingly by others around us, even sometimes by those close to us who should treat us most rightly and lovingly. And certainly, that needs to be addressed in life in a godly way when we are not treated rightly or fairly or lovingly. But even when we are mistreated, that does not mean that we are justified in whatever response we might want or feel to that. It doesn't give us the right to respond in whatever way we want, as Joseph's brothers did so many years ago. And so the test is, would they repeat their sins of the past and let jealousy again bring division and destruction into the family? Would they show the same jealousy towards Benjamin that they showed towards Joseph? But what we see is that the brothers pass this test. They don't complain to one another. They don't conspire against Benjamin. They don't let that jealousy lead to entrenched bitterness or hatred in their hearts and steal away from the joy of their fellowship among brothers. But verse 34, simply, they feasted and drank freely with him. This is quite a difference from the rest of them, from how they responded before. And now we see the first move towards reconciliation, eating together in joyful and loving fellowship. And so first, Joseph tests them tests their brotherly love in the realm of jealousy. And second, he tests their brotherly love in the realm of selfishness. So after they're sent home in chapter 44, again, their silver is put in their sacks as last time. But one step further, Joseph's special silver cup is put into Benjamin's sack. And this time, rather than leave them to discover and wonder, Joseph takes the initiative to recover and accuse them of theft. He sends his steward to say to them, "Why have you repaid good with evil?" They've not only stolen, but they've displayed presumably stolen, but they're accused of stealing and displaying incredible ingratitude towards their gracious host. And of course, they're innocent, then they protest they're innocent so confidently that verse 9, they offer very harsh justice upon them if they're found guilty, says they're so confident of their innocence. Verse 9, "If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves." And so here, they are all, each and every one, accepting corporate responsibility for one another's actions. And that is a good sign in their transformation. It's an expression of family solidarity and responsibility for one another. That's a far cry from their actions and attitudes of the past. But, of course, the steward doesn't accept this. Only the guilty one will be the slave, and the rest can go free. He investigates their sacks, and the worst-case scenario ends up playing out that it's found in Benjamin's sack. And Benjamin, then, is found guilty, condemned to a life of slavery. And the test, then, is, you know, they've just been reminded of their father's, of the favoritism towards the sons of Rachel at the last meal, which in the past led to their sins against a brother to abandon him to a life of slavery. Do you see now the same scenario has been recreated? Will they abandon the favored son to a life of slavery? Because they're offered that very thing. They're in the same situation. They can leave this favored brother in misery, and they are invited to go home in peace. And in fact, they can go home, as they did last time, with financial gain at having abandoned their brother to slavery. So they can abandon Benjamin and act out of self-interest and self-love and selfishness, or they can rescue Benjamin by acting out of self-sacrifice and brotherly love. That's the test. And we see that they don't just cut and run. When the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, they all tear their clothes in grief over what's been discovered. And back in chapter 37, only Reuben and Jacob tore their clothes over what happened to Joseph. Reuben, who to his credit was trying to rescue Joseph, but, you know, pretty ineptly, he tore his clothes when he discovered Joseph had been sold into slavery. And Jacob, of course, tore his clothes and mourned inconsolably when he was led to believe by his sons that Joseph was dead. Of course, the rest of them, having done it, didn't mourn Joseph's loss. They didn't tear their clothes in grief. Rather, they sat down to eat in callous indifference while Joseph was in the well pleading to them to be merciful to him. Remember? They were callous and indifferent. But now they show a different response, right? Instead of callousness, they show loving concern and compassion to the endangered brother. And they are going to pass this second test and show the fullness of their repentance when Judah then takes the lead to offer himself as a sacrifice for his brother. We'll come back to that in a minute. Those are Joseph's two tests. And then the second thing we're going to look at this morning is the brothers and primarily Judah's transformation. There's two high points displayed in these two chapters of Judah's transformation. We have to back to the beginning of the passage where we see Judah's transformation in his pledge. At the beginning, he makes a pledge to Jacob, a pledge of responsibility for his brother Benjamin. Even before they return to Joseph and are tested, we see the beginnings of change in their hearts. That's more than we can say, it seems, for Jacob, or also called Israel. He has both names. The chapter begins with Jacob again telling his sons, more hesitantly this time for obvious reasons, to go to Egypt and buy a little food. And he downplays the request, especially compare it to last time, because even though he knows it's necessary, he knows that there is an obstacle to their doing so that he is unwilling to remove. It's all up to him, and he is unwilling to remove that obstacle of parting with his favored son, Benjamin. And Simeon, remember, is languishing in prison in Egypt. The family needs more grain or they'll die. They can't come back to get more grain and to get Simeon without Benjamin. He's the key to that. And Jacob, in light of all that, still will not let Benjamin go. We see the same stubborn and sinful attitude in Jacob, but we see change happening in the hearts of the brothers. Judah takes the lead here. And, you know, you see in these chapters, you see Judah emerging as the leader of God's family. Even though Jacob is the father, he's in the place of authority in the family. And Reuben is the firstborn, those being the expected leaders due to their position and status in the family. Nevertheless, their leadership falls short and falls flat because it's not, right? It's not status and position that make a leader. It's character that makes a leader. And Judah fills the void of that character and emerges as the godly leader of the family. And this is not the same Judah that he once was. And we have to do a little bit of a review. We saw a glimpse into Judah's character and transformation back in chapter 38, remember? You have to go back and read that colorful passage and listen to the sermon. But all to say, remember that in chapter 38, it's important to remember that chapter came as a self-contained unit right after chapter 37, where Joseph was sold into slavery. And it begins and ends right there, and then we're back into the Joseph and his brother's story. But the contents of that chapter didn't begin and end chronologically there. They span much of the time throughout all this the rest of the Joseph story having happens. Remember, Judah had three sons that grew up and two of them died. And that represents a long stretch of time such that the climactic point at the end of chapter 38, where Judah begins to experience that spiritual transformation, probably coincides closely with and maybe just precedes all that's happening right here between the brothers and Joseph. And what happened there? What was that transformational point that happened there that's coinciding closely with or just preceding the transformation that's being played out between Joseph and his brothers? It was when Judah said, "She is more righteous than I." Do you remember that? This in reference to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, after he had condemned her to death for prostitution until it came out and she proved that it was him who impregnated her. And his transformational point is him acknowledging and confessing his sin. It's him moving from self-righteousness to humility and repentance. And his confession of wrong against Tamar there probably occurs shortly before or near his confession of wrong against Joseph here in chapter 44. And maybe the first humbling prepares him for the second. So we really can't confess our sins until God has humbled us and stripped us of that self-righteousness that we so desperately try to build and cling to. Being humbled and willing to acknowledge and confess sin, that's the starting point for spiritual transformation. That's the first step to being reconciled to God, and it's often the first step in being reconciled to one another. Confessing our sins. God is humbling Judah in order to change him. Change requires humility. Especially spiritual change requires spiritual humility. The humility to see and acknowledge the ways you need to change. And the humility to have the desire and willingness to change. Change requires humility. And here, whereas in the past, back to chapter 43, Judah displays more of that spiritual transformation, whereas before he discarded responsibility for a brother. The favored by dad, hated by brother's brother. In fact, he discarded responsibility for that brother. Now he embraces responsibility for a brother, even the favored by dad brother. Benjamin, the one of whom Jacob at the end of chapter 42 said of Benjamin to all his other sons, "Benjamin's my only son left." Essentially saying they are nothing compared to him, compared to Benjamin. Even that one, that would be the hardest brother to take responsibility for, right? Judah takes responsibility even for that brother to demonstrate brotherly love in the family. In the past, they had walked the way of Cain. Do you remember the way of Cain, who in jealous hatred murdered his brother Abel? And when God came to him, said, "What, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" A question meant to discard brotherly responsibility and to justify his evil actions of hatred towards his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? These brothers in the past did the same thing. They discarded brotherly responsibility out of jealous hatred for a brother, just like Cain, and sold him into slavery. And Judah took the leading role of that idea to sell him in the first place, and profiting off of that discarding of a brother. There, he discarded responsibility for a brother for selfish gain. Now he embraces responsibility for a brother at great cost to self. In verse 9, he says, I myself will guarantee his safety. Judah takes responsibility for a brother, pledging himself in order to save his family. And this, you know, this is what God calls us to in his family. We are a spiritual family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we don't say, what am I, my brother's keeper, in order to discard responsibility for one another. We embrace the responsibility to love and care for one another as brothers and sisters in God's family. Judah pledges himself in responsibility for a brother, but would he follow through on that? And here's where we see the second part of his transformation, his offer. First, his pledge. Next, his offer. Because at the time of the pledge, you know, it was to get needed food for the survival of the family and save Simeon, his full brother. And you could imagine it would be easy for that pledge while they're safe in Canaan to become empty words when they're in Egypt, after they get the things that they need. And what we see, though, is that he doesn't merely pledge with empty words, but he follows through on that pledge. First, he takes responsibility for a brother. Now he offers himself, his life, for a brother in self-sacrificing love. So when the brothers are back in Joseph's presence in chapter 44, Judah now again takes the lead. He makes a speech to Joseph in verse 16. He maintains their innocence. He acknowledges their guilt, and he offers them all as slaves. He maintains their innocence, he acknowledges their guilt, and offers them all as slaves. So verse 16, what can we say to my Lord? How can we prove our innocence? Their innocence he maintains regarding the theft of the silver cup. But then he makes a strange statement. He maintains their innocence, but then he says, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. He maintains their innocence about the cup, but then he acknowledges that they're guilty. What guilt? He's just said they're innocent, right? You see, there's more going on there than just the cup and the theft of the cup. Judah believes they are innocent of stealing the cup, but he knows they're still guilty. What Judah is doing is confessing their past sins related to their brother Joseph. And though, here's the irony, though the brothers appear innocent related to the cup, they are the ones who are truly guilty. And though Benjamin appears guilty related to the cup, he's the one who's innocent. And just like last week, they're seeing all of this, all of what's happening, as their guilt catching up to them and God's punishment coming on them for it. He acknowledges and confesses, we are guilty. You know, it's a great blessing to live with a clean conscience. It's a curse to live with hidden guilt. Guilt hanging over your head, guilt eating away at your soul. Their guilt has caught up to them. God's justice has caught up to them. And what can they do but acknowledge their guilt and hope for mercy? See, I heard someone say it this way that I thought was helpful. If you pretend your sin doesn't exist, it will stay with you all your life and beyond. But here's the glorious message of Christianity. If you own and confess your sin, Jesus takes it from you. Jesus takes it from you. And as we saw last week, they again confess their guilt for their past sins. And Judah then, in this first speech, offers all of them as slaves. But again, Joseph, just as the steward wouldn't have it, Joseph won't have it. Only the guilty one of stealing the cup would become a slave. And now Judah steps forward again and makes a second speech to Joseph in which he shows great concern for his father and the grief that would come upon him if Benjamin doesn't return. Remember, Judah now has lost two children, and he has felt the pain that he callously put his father through with his evil action against Joseph and with his deception about it, leading Jacob to believe Joseph was dead. And now he moves from callousness towards that to compassion about it. Verse 34, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Previously, they didn't care about the misery that would come on Jacob. Now, he does. He moves from callousness to compassion, and he moves from self-interest to self-sacrifice. He offers himself. Verse 33, now then, please let your servant, that's Judah referring to himself, remain here as my lord Joseph's slave in place of the boy Benjamin. And let the boy return with his brothers. Judah sacrifices himself for the brother who is more loved than himself. For someone unaware of the family history, this is admirable. For those well acquainted with the family history, this is nothing short of miraculous spiritual transformation from self-serving sinful hatred to self-giving loving sacrifice for the good of another. This is the first time in Scripture that someone gives their life in the place of another, in exchange for another. But it's not the last. Self-sacrificing love is what brings us into God's family. The self-sacrificing love of Jesus. And self-sacrificing love is how we're called to live as members of God's family, as we live out the self-sacrificing love of Jesus, which we ourselves have graciously received. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. And in past sermons, we've seen how Joseph points us to Christ. Here we see how Judah points us to Christ. Judah, the one from whom kings in Israel, in God's nation, would come. Kings who even at their best fell far short of the ideal of God's king who would exist for the good of the people rather than use the people for his own gain. Don't we need a king like that? Here's the good news. We have a king like that. A king who laid down his life for our lives, for our salvation. Judah here exhibits this ideal. He points us to his descendant, Jesus, the Savior, and what Jesus did to save us. Salvation through substitution. This isn't like a made-up thing foreign to the Bible. It runs all through the way that God works in history and culminates in Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus, the true King, who saved us through substitution, who took our place, gave himself over to death so that we who were in death could have life. Here, Judah, sinful Judah, gives his life to save his brother. But of course, Judah is guilty, right? Benjamin is innocent. That's sort of a deserved trade. Judah is taking what he deserves to spare Benjamin of what he doesn't deserve. But the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus' love is all the more amazing in that Jesus, the innocent, righteous one, takes the place of the guilty. We, were guilty. We deserved death and condemnation. He was righteous and pure and innocent. He deserved life, but he took our place, died in our place. He took our sin and punishment upon himself to save us from sin and condemnation and spiritual death, to liberate us from our spiritual slavery, to forgive us of our sin and guilt, and to give us new life in Christ and to reconcile us to God the Father. Don't we need a Savior and a King like that? Can't we trust a Savior and a King like that? Can't we give ourselves, our lives, to a King and Savior who gave himself for us? Can't we love a King and Savior like that? Let's pray for God's grace to trust and love our Savior more. Our Father, we give you thanks. You are a loving and gracious God, and we give you thanks for Jesus, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us to reconcile us to you and to bring us into your family, your spiritual family. And God, I pray that you would help us and give us the strength to live out the sacrificial love that we have received from Jesus as we love one another as you call us to, and live in unity and peace and reconciliation with our spiritual family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.